Turning now to the book of Genesis, chapter 46 and verse 1. The book of Genesis, chapter 46, verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And our subject is God's secret plans in Egypt. The plans that you would never have thought of, never had expected. And Jacob is to go to Egypt, and there he is to meet with Joseph, his son. Well, he is called here Israel because now he is going to do something on behalf of Israel in total, on behalf of the family, the typical church, in order to secure the preservation of the promised seed. And Israel took his journey. And yet, as he sets out, there's famine, as you know, in Canaan. You know, well, I'm sure, the account of how the corn was in Egypt, and Joseph is the one who's the chief officer of state and who is responsible for the distribution of all foodstuff from Egypt. And now Israel, having discovered that Joseph is there and that he is alive, he's going to go on this journey. Or is he? Because as the journey begins, it's a journey of indecision. It's a very perplexing journey. Jacob wants to go. He wants to go to Egypt. He's going to see Joseph, his son. The last verse of the previous chapter. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." This is the favorite son, the one whose death, or so he thought, he's lamented across the years. And now he's alive and he's prospered. And the oracle of God, the two great dreams, have proved to be true. And Joseph now is the one to whom all the others will bow and upon whom they will depend. So of course he wants to go. And anyway, there's famine in Canaan. How can they not go? This is their survival. And yet, there's tremendous hesitation in Jacob. And it's understandable. He wants to go, but then there were problems. After all, Abraham had considerable trouble going down to Egypt and was reproved for it. And Isaac was forbidden to go to Egypt. And that is the standing situation within the family of God, that it is prohibited, evidently, to go to Egypt. So how can he go? He needs to go. He desires to go. But how can he go? A divine sanction is needed. He sets out on the journey. Verse 1 of chapter 46. He took his journey with all that he had. And although Pharaoh has virtually sent for him and said, "Bring nothing, leave your stuff, let everything perish, just come and we will look after you," he's not going to do that, even if he goes. And there's good reason, and we'll see. But he takes everything, and he gets as far as Beersheba, and there he offers sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And what he's doing is trying to resolve the dilemma. He must go, and yet does he have divine sanction? Does he have permission to go? And this is so important, and it's important for us. We do no major thing in life without the sanction of the Lord as his people. We have to distinguish between minor things and major things, everyday life matters, everyday life decisions. But in the great turning points and crossroads and the major decisions of life, we must seek the sanction of the Lord. And I emphasize this, or try to, quite often, because nowadays this is despised. Whereas you would never have found a Christian believer anywhere in the world more than 40, 50 years ago who didn't believe that every Christian needed to seek the guidance of the Lord and speak and believe that the Lord had a specific will for each of his people. Nowadays, since the 80s, that's been largely abandoned. And now the whole idea is, no, God wants you to be mature. He wants you to do as you please. He wants you to make your own decisions and make your own choices. Just make them wisely. Make them biblically. Bear in mind biblical principles. But otherwise, it's all for you to decide. And major leading teachers and very good teachers have fallen for this new way. And one of the ways in which it's presented these days, as you know, is that certain wrong ways of seeking the Lord's guidance, seeking for a word from God, speaking for a voice of God, or a dream from God, or seeking some guidance by just opening the scripture at random and hoping that by divine guidance it will fall over at the open at the page and the text, which is going to tell you what to do. And foolish things like this are being presented as though they are the only alternative to just doing what pleases you. And that's tragic. Teaching seems to have fled so many teachers and churches on this matter these days. Of course, we do not believe in a special word of the Lord, in special divine dreams and communications. But there are biblical steps that we have to take for guidance. And I begin with this principle because Jacob didn't want to go without the sanction of the Lord, and nor should we. Well, I've tried to rehearse these things. You pray, but you pray with this attitude of mind. You are open and ready for God to help you and guide you and lead you. And that's so important. You don't start by saying, well, what I would like to do is this or that or the other. You start with God. Oh, if I could have the blessing and the guidance of God as to what I should do in every major decision. And then you make sure that your mind and your heart is not cluttering up the decision process by selfish desires or fearful desires. Is there something driving me that I want, would prefer, or something I'm afraid of doing that maybe the Lord would have me do? So we make sure that all those kind of things are cleared out of the way, and that's so crucial, so important. Then, yes, we weigh the principles of Scripture, and we seek counsel from not people who are just sounding boards to us, but people who will really advise us and challenge us. But we pray, most of all, and then as we weigh the pros and cons of every decision, and as we think and as we consider, because we're available to the Lord, and because we've prayed about this matter earnestly, we may be sure that the Lord will sharpen our thinking and help us in the process as we think things through and give us that sanctified sense. And if we're genuine people, then if we can make nothing of a situation, he may guide us circumstantially in some way, or he may give us great unease at the point we've arrived at. But you may be sure that God will help and guide, particularly in the reasoning process, his people. So we're not asking God to, in lucky charm manner, intervene in some dramatic way, but he will guide his people. We have to be available and open to him. But I must hurry on because we've got three chapters to glance at this evening. And verse 2, in the case of Jacob, it was a vision and an intervention. But the day of visions is now past. God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And so the sanction is given, and the command, the instruction is given from God to go ahead and to go down to Egypt, not to fear. Look at these words in verses 3 and 4. Fear not, dispose of all your apprehensions, was right to have them, but now calm them, go down into Egypt, and this is the first promise, I will there make of thee a great nation. The promise, which has been repeated several times, of the great nation to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, is actually to be fulfilled in Egypt. Who would have thought it? The hitherto forbidden place. The place where they should not have gone, really ever. And yet now, this is the place where God has prepared for a mighty increase. There has been a modest increase in the size of the family over the years, but now it's to be a mighty increase. That's the first promise. And verse 4, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. But Jacob will die in Egypt. Joseph, his son, shall put his hand upon thine eyes. But nevertheless, he'll be returned, his bones, and the people one day will return to Canaan, where there is that abiding promise. So verse 5, Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones, and via the wagons that Pharaoh had thoughtfully provided, they took him, and verse 6, and their cattle and their goods in the land of Egypt, and they came to in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him. And then there is going to follow the great list. Why did God determine that the main growth of the nation would take place in Egypt? And there would be a long stay there. Well, in Egypt, they were going to be able to be maintained as a distinct nation. And that's so important. God's will is to preserve the children of Israel as a distinctive nation. It wasn't successfully happening in Canaan. We have read of the problems of Judah in particular, and others also. And because of the open culture of Canaan and the Canaanites, it wasn't proving satisfactory. So it's not surprising that God would take them to Egypt, because there the Egyptians were very antagonistic to foreigners. And even though the children of Israel would get hospitality and willing hospitality, they would be parceled off in a corner. And they would not be mixing with the Egyptians, because Egyptians in that time in their culture abominated foreigners. And so you can see the wisdom of God in planning that the main growth would be there. And they also had contempt for shepherds. They were the lowest of the low in the estimation of Egyptians. And so in the wisdom of God, Jacob was moved to take all his sheep and his other herds and the things that would further repel them from mixing with the Egyptians. So their separateness was guaranteed. And the Egyptians also were fiercely against intermarriage, which the Canaanites weren't. And so that would have a tremendous preserving effect. And when God plans something mysterious, the promise is that you will have the land of Canaan, but now you will go into Egypt. You soon see the reasons for it and the wisdom in it. Their greatest growth spurt would be there, in a place where they would be able to be separate from Egyptian culture. And the Egyptians were very distinctive in religious terms. The Canaanites didn't mind. They would mix up, allow you to syncretize and mix up your religion with theirs. Umpteen gods, the more gods you have, the better. But the Egyptians had a very different culture at that time, and they wouldn't permit that. So everything actually was working to maintain the distinctiveness of the children of Israel in Egypt at that time. Another great thing about Egypt, it may have been godless in terms of the truth, the one true God, but it was nevertheless an intensely civilized place. And so were the Israelites in training, but now they were going to have this great growth spurt in a place that was itself quite refined and civilized. Canaan wasn't. Canaan was coarse and crude in every way, a totally agrarian place. Egypt was a place of magnificent buildings and planning and all kinds of things that required technology and engineering. And so you could see many reasons, and all these are stated in the Pentateuch in different places. You can see many reasons why Egypt was selected as the place where Israel would grow and God would be with them. So verse 5, they're underway in chapter 46 with all their livestock also in verse 6. You see it there. Then in verse 8 of chapter 46, the names, the long list of names, the sons of Jacob, meticulously listed out. And there are several things we learn from this. All these names and all this detail further serves to demonstrate how authentic the record is. These are real people. This is a real family. This is real history, real truth. And facts you don't think you even need are all recorded in detail. This is authentic history. It's not just romantic storytelling. And then you can also see how self-conscious the family is about its calling, about its function. All the names are taken so seriously. All the branches of the family. Because it is a family which is destined to bring forth the great descendant, the saviour of the world. And they're very self-conscious about their specialness, their distinctive character. And then there's another reason why all these lists names are given. Because very soon the immense enlargement of the people is going to be recorded. And so you have to have a base for that. There were exactly 70 men. And yet, within no time, there are so many, and then so many. So to have this definite figure here in 46, chapter 46, and these details serves a very important person. Often there are queries about some of the details on this list, and they have to be thought about deeply. For example, in verse 21, there's something which, if you read carefully, will puzzle you immensely. And the sons of Benjamin were, and there are 10 names. The sons of Benjamin, who went into Egypt with Jacob, 10, and his age is set, the youngest possibility is 17, 18, the oldest possibility is 22, 23. And here we read that he has 10 sons, and that's a bit disturbing to us. How can he have 10 sons? Well, there are various explanations of this. I think probably the best, that's only my opinion. There is always an explanation for anything that seems to be a discrepancy in the Bible, for there are no mistakes, no discrepancies. But it's quite likely that the first three names are his sons and the remainder are grandsons. And why are grandsons included in his case and possibly one or two other cases, but not generally? And the answer would be along these lines, that makes up, the grandsons of course didn't go into Egypt with Benjamin, they were born while he was there, and the text and the precise words of the text allow for that. But You'll remember that there were always, though there were the 12 tribes of Israel, there were 70 families. And in the course of time, when Moses administered everything, there were 70 heads of families and elders appointed, or princes. And that number of 70 runs all the way through Jewish history. So apart from the tribes, among the tribes, there were these 70 distinctive families and princes or elders and family heads in Israel. And it may very well be, for reasons we're not told, that Benjamin's grandchildren had some of those offices and started some of those families, distinctive units. But anyway, it isn't necessarily possible that all 10 of these men were literally sons of Benjamin at the time that they went into Egypt, because he wasn't old enough for that. So there are some things that need to be explained in the record, but they're all capable of explanation. And if you come down to verse 26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And then we're told later 70. But there's no discrepancy there, because by the time you've counted in Jacob himself, and Joseph, and Manasseh, and Ephraim, you get up to the 70. Anyway, I want to go on to verse 28. And Jacob sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. That was the prearranged place where the Israelites would go. And Goshen possibly was a region that was not inhabited or barely inhabited at that time. And that was the region that Joseph thought would be fine for his family and would allow tremendous growth with a degree of seclusion. So they would go there. Then comes the great meeting, verse 29, between Jacob and Joseph. And Joseph made ready his chariot. The Hebrew literally says something like hitched his chariot, and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. It was an emotional reunion. Not since older boyhood had he seen Joseph. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die. Well, now I may die, perhaps would be a little more natural. Now I can die. He doesn't plan to do so, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And it's an insight into the great love of Jacob for Joseph. And verse 31, Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him. And then to the end of the chapter, there is the plan of Joseph, how he is going to present his family to Pharaoh and what he's going to ask of Pharaoh and require for them, and how they will live. And he's got it all planned. Pharaoh knows full well that he and the Egyptians can't stand shepherds, so we will announce them as shepherds. He picked in the end just 5 of his family. We don't know who, but not all the brothers, just 5 of them. Perhaps those who presented themselves best in a sophisticated environment, and he presented them to Pharaoh. So, chapter 47, Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And through this record, Pharaoh approves it totally and warmly. But when you come down to verse 7, Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Joseph. He blessed him on meeting him, and he blessed him when it was time to part. So there's the blessing of Pharaoh by Jacob. Jacob, the senior, blesses the junior. And that was so among the Israelites and among the Egyptians also. And Jacob has such dignity and such presence, mixed with such humility, so he gives no offence, that he simply and naturally proceeds to give the blessing. And Pharaoh accepts it graciously. No question in the minds of both men that while Pharaoh is the mighty one, by this world's standards, Jacob has the greater stature, and he is the oldest and a man of God. And so in verse 8, Pharaoh said unto Jacob, "How old art thou?" Or words along those lines. It's a little more elaborate. How many are the days of your years, and so on. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, and people are confused a little by this, verse 9, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage," that's a beautiful word. His life is a pilgrimage, it is a journey. Of course, it's a journey to eternity and eternal life. It's a journey on earth. 130 years, and then he says, "Few and evil have been the years of my life have been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So what Jacob is doing is presenting himself in a very modest, humble way. He doesn't have to establish his status, his stature, his dignity. It's obvious to Pharaoh. It's also obvious to Pharaoh from the life of Joseph. He has never known anyone like Joseph, who he, Pharaoh, could entrust with everything, the entire land and all his possessions. And so when he sees Jacob, he has this deep respect, and Jacob utters words of humility. That's what they amount to. My life has been a life of hardship, a life of difficulty. He's not courting sympathy. He's effectively saying to Pharaoh, I am not a posh person. I am not a person who's grown up as the son of the lord of the manor. I'm not a person of privilege. I'm a person who has been subject to all the rigors and difficulties and trials of a nomadic life. And that makes an impression on Pharaoh. He has this tremendous stature with his God, does Jacob, and yet he's not one of the high and mighty. And that's the object of Jacob making that particular statement. And then finally in verse 10, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Well, of course, he would do the blessing because he had so much more to give. Pharaoh may be giving them survival and food and a whole region, and yet Jacob has more to give. He has eternal life to give. He has the testimony of the living God to impart. He has righteousness and holiness to give. And so it is with us. It doesn't matter who we meet. It doesn't matter how much older than us they are, how much more senior in profession or in work or in business. It doesn't matter whether they have authority, considerable authority. The humblest Christian has more to give than the most successful and the wealthiest worldling. And you see that in the blessing by Jacob of Pharaoh. And so we come down to verse 12. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all their household with bread according to their families. Now the remainder of chapter 47 is the account, which again most of you will be familiar with, of how it was that Joseph distributed the food to the Egyptians and at the same time made them pay for it ultimately with their land. Now, up until that time, Pharaoh had been a monarch, ruling first of all by power and by conquest, but now he was to own the country and be in every sense a true king. And people ask questions about that. Why did Joseph do that? There doesn't seem to be a divine sanction for it. There's nothing against it. But why did he do that? Why did he go to the great trouble of consolidating Pharaoh's power so that the people no longer owned their own freeholds, but everything belonged to Pharaoh? Was that a right thing to do? Well, yes, it was. Joseph didn't do anything without divine sanction. And it's not true to say there's no divine sanction in the record. There is. What about the oracle, the dreams that Joseph had had? When you consider those dreams, that all his family, and indeed all, would bow down to him, there's sovereignty in those dreams. And it's very likely that through those dreams and his deep understanding of God's purpose in those dreams, he understood clearly that on behalf of Pharaoh, he was to secure lordship for Pharaoh, totally over the land. That's what he did. And if you can't see it anywhere else, you can see it rooted to a large degree in those oracles that Joseph had as a youngster, which he understood. And he'd had God's guidance on their interpretation very clearly. And of course, it certainly was in the interests of the children of Israel, because until God chose to punish them in Egypt, until the tide turned, they had peace and absolute security through that Pharaoh and that Pharaoh's son. And that was in the purposes of God. Joseph, it wasn't his good idea, his personal notion. It was something God led him to do for the protection of the people. And so it was. And they settled. Now I come down to chapter 48. It came to pass over these things, this is now approaching the death of Jacob, that Joseph was told that his father was sick. They seem to have, well, they would have been living separately. Joseph, after all, was in the Egyptian capital, and his father, Jacob, was in Goshen. And so he's informed of his likely demise. And in verse 2, Jacob prepares himself for Joseph's arrival. And verse 3, the great words of Jacob. Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, that's Bethel, that was its later name, and bless me. Now there's some debate as to where this was. Was this right at the very beginning when in Genesis chapter 28 we have Jacob who has been fleeing from Esau, and his first night he has God appear to him, and there is the vision of the angel, the angels of God ascending and descending on that great ladder connecting heaven and earth, the vision of reconciliation with God, the vision that becomes one of redemption, or is it the later similar event in Genesis chapter 35, or perhaps it's an amalgamation of both? But anyway, on both occasions, God renewed the covenant promise of a mighty nation. And verse 4 is quoted. And he said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and also the land promise for an everlasting possession. What does everlasting possession mean? That there would be the land given to Israel for an everlasting possession? Well, obviously it's not literally an everlasting possession. Now they were going in, they'd never really had it They'd been nomads in the land. They hadn't possessed it, so they didn't get it for a long time. And now they're going into Egypt for 400 years. So they won't have it then. So it's hardly an everlasting possession. It's in title, waiting for them, but it isn't their possession. And then they will get it as a possession. And they'll get it for quite a long time. And then they'll lose it again for centuries. And then they'll get a little bit of it back in more recent history. But it'll be very unstable and very insecure. So obviously the everlasting possession doesn't literally mean that as soon as God delivers the promise, they'll have it, uninterrupted possession of the land. Everlasting means just what it says. It's an everlasting, it's an eternal possession. The land promise ultimately is the new heavens and the new earth, which will be for the whole Israel of God, Jews and Gentiles, all converted people, all elect people throughout the everlasting ages. After Christ has returned, when all things are made new, then there is the everlasting fulfillment of the land promise. And it won't just be that parcel of land that was given to Israel literally. That's a token, that's a foreshadowing, that's a prophecy. It will be the whole beautified, reconstructed world. So yes, the land promise is literal, eternal, everlasting. Now the two sons. We've just time to look at this. Because in verse 5 of chapter 48, Jacob brings up the matter of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now you know that Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph, were born in Egypt, and they were born to an Egyptian wife. So in order for them to be grafted fully and properly into the children of Israel and receive a portion and inheritance, they have to be adopted. They have to be adopted by Israel. And that's what he intends to do. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, are mine. I own them. I take them over. I put my seal upon them. I'm going to, under God, adopt them into the family. And they shall be mine, part of the family of Jacob, and recognized as such, just as much as Reuben and Simeon are. So they're named at the end of verse 5. And then verse 6, and any other children you have will be counted under the inheritance of Ephraim and Manasseh. But Ephraim and Manasseh will have their own individual inheritance, along with all the other sons of Jacob. And that's the wording of verse 6. Then we come down to the way in which it's done, and it's so important and interesting. Verse 8, Israel beheld Joseph's sons, who he's just referred to, and said, who are these? They're young men, of course. They're not just little lads. They're, again, young men of 20, 21. And because he's nearly blind, Israel haven't seen them for a while, but doesn't recognize them, doesn't know, even though he's just mentioned them. Verse 9, Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons. And so Jacob says, bring them, and I will bless them. I'll do it immediately, the blessing and the adoption. And so they were brought near to him, and he embraced them. And in verse 11, Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, and now I've seen your seed. And verse 12, a strangely constructed verse, Joseph brought them out from between his knees. And you may well think they're toddlers nestling between their father's knees. But no, they're about 6 feet tall. And they've been presented to Jacob. And they've no doubt gone on their knees before Jacob. And they're kneeling in front of him, which means that their father, Joseph, is behind them. And he's kneeling too. But he wishes to prostrate himself. And so he says to the boys, please move out of the way. And they do. So when it says here, he brought them out from between his knees, it would be much better to say before their his knees. He was kneeling, they were all kneeling. But now their audience has finished and Joseph is going to prostrate himself before Jacob so that his father can give the formal blessing. And I won't read the record of the verses because it's complex to read, but you know that Joseph went to guide his father's hands so that the father's right hand came upon the elder, Manasseh, and that was wrong. Jacob knew perfectly well that God wished him to give the youngest the first blessing, the chief blessing, the blessing of the firstborn, the blessing of privilege. And here's a tremendous principle, which again you're familiar with, that time and again in the Old Testament, and certainly in the patriarchal record, the younger of two, whether it's twins or whether it's just sons, the younger gets the blessing, not the older one. Because the principle of grace, that it's not by birth, it's not by status, it's not by seniority, it's by undeserved, unearned grace that God gives his favours. That principle and that doctrine of grace is even woven into the fabric of Israel's history. And it is a phenomenon that is repeated, that the one who you would expect culturally to receive the senior blessing does not get it, but the junior does. What's the purpose of it? That God may be God. It is his inscrutable will, and he repeatedly demonstrates grace. And here it is again. The younger gets the chief blessing and is the one who becomes the senior of the two. And then there's an interesting verse on the very end of chapter 48. We're coming to conclusion. Moreover, says Jacob to Joseph, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now you don't read anything about this elsewhere in the scripture except in John's Gospel. And in chapter 4 and verse 5, when Christ goes to Sychar, he refers, or it is the narrative, refers to the parcel of land there which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And there's just that lone reference to it, something we read no details of in the Old Testament record. What's that all about? It appears that perhaps in some conflict, because Jacob didn't often fight, but some conflict which is not recorded, he may have been attacked. There may have been great violence. He was obliged to defend himself, and he secured, as the result of that, this parcel of land, and he gives it to Joseph. And then the next query is why? All right, there's a parcel of land. Jacob isn't going to enjoy it now. He's going to die in Egypt. Joseph isn't going to enjoy it. What's the purpose of giving him a parcel of land that may not have been very big as part of this blessing of this adoption, this formal acceptance of Joseph's children born to an Egyptian wife? Well, it has something to do with that by the sound of it. Well, if Joseph's children have been born in Egypt to an Egyptian wife, Jacob may very well bless them and pronounce a formal adoption of them, but it's nice to have a token. They get a token of Canaan, a token of it given to them. None of the others had that. None of the regular sons had a land allocation. Land allocations wouldn't come until the time of Moses. The time of Joshua, much later on. And you've got one little land allocation, a token land allocation, given to the children of Joseph way, way back in the time of Jacob. It's a very strange thing. So I think what it means is that those boys of Joseph had not only the patriarchal blessing, and by the way, Jacob's blessing here is the last of the patriarchal blessings, but they had not only that, they even had a land token to go with it. We are Israelites. We are true Israelites. We are the only ones before the coming of Joshua that actually own a piece of the land. It's a small thing. It's a single verse, an orphan verse almost, and you don't, without any other reference. But that might seem to be the problem. Can I detain you with just one thought to have a profitable application on the end? And it's in chapter 49 and verse 4, and it's about Reuben. This is a tremendous chapter, 49, the blessing of the sons of Jacob and the prophecies and the predictions about them. But there's one here. Reuben is said to be unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. And then there's a reason given, which I won't detain you with at the moment. That's for another time. And that is his filthy behaviour. But he's described as a character as unstable as water. Some people say it's to do with boiling. Water, of course, disappears into a vapour when you boil it. And so it may be a reference to Reuben's temper. Others say no, it's just because water is a fluid, a liquid, and has no definite shape and can't be given any definite shape. Reuben had no definite shape, no definite policy, no definite convictions, no definite ideals, never kept any definite promises. He was a very fluid, flexible person who never stuck to anything. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. You may think this is a negative end, but who wants to be unstable as water? Who wants to be unreliable? Who wants great issues in life to be determined by temper? Who wants to have a low breaking strain? Who wants to be changeable, impulsive, failing in discipline and order, breaking promises? Thou shalt not excel. What a sad word and prophecy for the oldest son, the son of his father's strength, probably physically fine, with all the privileges and the opportunities which he lost of the firstborn, and then to be unstable as water. That's something we have to fear. All of us, by the help of God, want to be more reliable, more loyal, more definite in convictions, stronger in control of passions and tempers, not unstable as water. It's just a closing thought, dear friend, from a chapter we'll have more time with in the future. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 447.